Wow, that was an awesome song. What a great addition to our feast this year and to services today. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said in Acts 2:39, "The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off and as many as the Lord our God would call." So I'm going to paraphrase that verse this morning. Greetings to all who are assembled here, all who are joining via the webcast, and all who might view this in the future. This was a difficult year for many of us. My most difficult week was the last week of July when we should have been at summer camp at beautiful Camp Magruder on the Oregon coast. And it was heartbreaking to know that the camp, which filled up very quickly as it almost always does, the campers would not be receiving the training from God's Word. And those 10 or 15 who would write on their survey after camp, "Because of this week at camp, I have made my decision to follow God the rest of my life." We didn't have that this year. And it broke my heart because those letters mean so much to me. And letters coming back from parents: "Mr. Sexton, thank you so much to you and your staff for all you do for our kids, because my son or my daughter is a changed young person. They now want to obey God's way of life. Please pray between now and next spring that all of our camps can operate. Please." Nice to see so many young people here. I'm used to going to Bend, where we had about 550 of the 800 last year sign up for the senior citizens luncheon. This is the youngest feast site we've been to in many years, and I love all the old people. I've pastored every church that goes to Bend except for Bend. And we know them all and love them dearly. But how heartwarming it is to see all of these youngsters. I understand there was 120-some or 150-some under the age of 12. You might refer to them as church youth or as kids. My wife and I affectionately refer to them as future campers. So we go to the feast sites and we look around for future campers. Now, I have a confession to make. During this past week, Mr. Malir wrote us a speaker's guiding sheet, so to speak, guidelines before the feast, and gave us how much time he expected for sermons. Thankfully, a number of the men have not taken all of their allotted time, and I've been keeping track. So according to my calculations, I have an hour and 47 minutes to give this sermon, and considering what I need to say, that's just about right. I do want to thank Mr. Malir very much for all the work he did to make this feast site possible, because this is the fourth feast site we had planned to attend. As you know, all who were going international other places couldn't make it. Are you a Zadok? It's not a Star Wars character. It's a very important person in God's Word. Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48 are a summary that is often misunderstood. They are a very detailed description of the temple that will be built after Jesus Christ returns. Some people ask, how long will that take? When will this temple be built, block by block? Will it be as big as the many square miles that are described in the book of Ezekiel? And why did God make such a detailed description in Ezekiel? He talks about the locks. He talks about things like thresholds and doors and the decorations over the doors. Why is that important for us today? I'm going to give some digressions, so if you missed some of the notes, that's fine. Go back later or talk to some who have gotten it. My best understanding of how long it will take this temple to be built is 45 days. Now, the reason is this. When Jesus Christ returns, the world is going to be in chaos. Jerusalem will have been surrounded by rivers of blood. Millions, perhaps dozens of millions of dead to the north and to the east of Jerusalem. It will not be a good time to start worship of God. A lot of cleanup has to take place. The key to understanding how long that will take is the word blessed. In Matthew 25, Jesus Christ says, "After I have returned, I will then gather all nations." That takes time. "And I will divide the sheep from the goats. And I will say to those sheep on my right hand, come, you blessed of my Father." They receive a blessing after Christ returns, after the nations have been gathered, after the dominions have been assigned, 5 cities, 10 cities, then those who are on the right hand receive that blessing. The second to the last verse in Daniel says, "Blessed is he who comes through the 1,335 days, the only verse that talks about that time period. So since the 1,290 is the end of the 3.5 years when Jesus Christ returns, 45 days later, blessed are those who come to that time. And the only other place we have in the Bible doesn't give us much on this. This is a lot of sort of putting two and two together and guesswork. And if you want to know more about it, I gave an entire sermon about it 3 years ago at the feast in Bend that I think is still online. So Mr. Sexton's best guess is the temple takes 45 days to rebuild, along with splitting the earth, recovering the Dead Sea to fresh water, getting all the nations organized as to how they're going to be taught during the millennium. Now, there are six purposes of the last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, and I'll run through these fairly quickly. The restored kingdom to Israel, the nations are going to be regathered, the nations of Israel. The temple rebuilt, details about that are given very explicitly. The restored priesthood, which is the subject of what we're talking about today. The restored monarchy, talking about King David being there in Jerusalem, ruling over all the earth under Jesus Christ. Reapportioned territory for the tribes and also for the Levites and the area that's sacred around Jerusalem. And finally, a renewed people of all the earth gathering together to worship at that temple. Let's begin in Ezekiel chapter 40. I want to give an overview. Ezekiel chapter 40 begins with in the 25th year of our captivity. So Ezekiel is on the river. He's over in the land of Babylon. He's a captive. All the people of Israel have been taken captive by the Assyrians 160 years earlier. And Ezekiel now is over as one of the Jewish captives. His contemporary prophet Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. They are in communication. But Ezekiel receives visions from God about the future of Israel. Verse 2, in the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And so he has a vision that God puts him on a very high mountain. Verse 3, he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. So in other words, it was an angel. He had a fine line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood at the doorway. Now, what is this vision about? Verse 4, the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears everything I show you. Fix it on your mind. Remember this. For you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. This vision is to be declared to the house of Israel. And the vision is all about this temple and all of the various details that are going into it. Now, rather than going through all the various things that they have here, the chambers and all of the gateways and all the floors, the windows, the archways in verse 25, let's drop down a little bit farther so we understand what this chapter is all about. Verse 41 says, 4 tables were on this side and 4 tables on that side. So 8 tables altogether by the side of the gateway. 8 tables on which they slaughtered the sacrifices. No question about what this means. There were also 4 tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering, 1 cubit and a half long, 1 cubit and a half wide, 1 cubit and a half high. And so we have these special tables for offering sacrifices that are viewed by Ezekiel in vision given from this angel. Verse 44, on the outside of the inner gate were chambers for the singers. The Avrahites were the singers in David's temple. Perhaps some of them will also sing there. Verse 45, then he said to me, the chamber which faces south is for the priests who have charge of the temple. So the southern chamber from the Holy of Holy place is for the priests. The chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. So there are priests who have charge of the temple, but there is a special group that have charge of the altar that actually come before God. These are the sons of Zadok from the sons of Levi who come near to the Lord to minister unto him. Why are these sons of Zadok particularly called out for the highest job, the most responsible and important job of the temple in the millennium? Well, let's go over to chapter 43. We once again have them referred to. Chapter 43 of Ezekiel, beginning in verse 1, says, afterwards he brought me to the east, or to the gate that faces towards the east. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, you've seen the eastern gate of the temple, but it's boarded up. It's part of this old wall. It's probably a Sulamanic wall built maybe the 12 to 1500s, but they have blocked it up because some of those who have been in control of Jerusalem in various centuries have felt that that would stop the Messiah from coming from Mount of Olives into the temple. It makes no sense that you could stop the Messiah, who's God, from going through a block wall, but that's what why they did it. At any rate, verse 2 says, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east." Now, why did it come from the way of the east? The glory of the God is that shining Shekinah presence, that shining blue and kind of translucent green that sparkles like copper in the fire, like steel in the fire. It's at the feet of God, at the feet of his throne, described by Ezekiel several times, chapter 1, chapter 10, by John and also by Isaiah. The glory of God was what the Jews always hoped would return to the temple in Christ's time, but it never did. Instead, it came in little pieces that looked like fire on top of the apostle's head in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. But if you read through Ezekiel chapter 9, you find the glory of God left. It left out the threshold of the temple and went over to the Mount of Olives, which is on the east of Jerusalem, and ascended to heaven, the exact same place where Jesus Christ ascended from and will return to when he returns to this earth. So the glory of God returns from the Temple Mount to the Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives on the east where it left the earth the first time. And he says, "It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city." The visions, like the visions which I saw by the river Kibar, which of course means the wheels and the eyes and this glory of God and the various going for the animals that looked four different directions and all went their directions without turning. You've all read that, Ezekiel chapter 1 and also chapter 10. Verse 5, "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me saying, he said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor their kings by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings in their high places.'" And so God says, "I am now going to dwell with the people of Israel here forever. Verse 10, "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern." So part of the purpose of the temple is to bring people to repentance, make them ashamed of their iniquities. How much shame do you see today for iniquity? Anybody ever hear of downtown Portland, Oregon, not far from where I live? And we have church members living within about a mile of where downtown nightly is being trashed, burned, policemen being attacked. They actually locked a policeman in a building and set it on fire. Attempted murder. Nothing was done. It's a harbinger of what's going to happen to our entire country if things don't change. But there is no fear of God. There is no repentance. There is no authority. Just whatever they want to do. But this temple will serve to help people become ashamed of what they've done. Verse 11, "And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make them known the design of the temple and its arrangement." In other words, so that they can learn through the sacrificial system what is wrong with them, what they have done as far as sin. Verse 18, "He said to me, 'Son of man,' says the Lord God, 'these are the ordinances for the altar on the day when it is made, for sacrificing burnt offerings on it and for sprinkling blood on it.'" There is a purpose for these sacrifices in the millennium. How long they will last, we don't know, but they will take place. "You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests." These are sin offerings, not just free will offerings. They are to teach people about sin and the consequences of sin. Verse 19, "You shall give a young bull for a sin offering to the priests, the Levites, who are of the seed of Zadok, who approach me to minister to me." So the seed of Zadok is appointed by God to approach to him and to minister to him during the millennium. Now let's pause and go back to Isaiah chapter 56, perhaps the plainest statement in the scriptures, besides the ones we just read, about the purposes for the sacrifices that will take place in the millennium. Isaiah chapter 56 begins a section of Isaiah that's all about the millennium. I always try to read the last 10 chapters of Isaiah carefully before keeping the feast each year because they give such a beautiful, beautiful panoramic picture of the wonderful time that's coming and some of the events between now and then. Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 1, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come." Jesus Christ is about to return, my righteousness to be revealed. "Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays his hands on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath." So one of the qualifications for those who are going to be revealed by righteousness when Jesus Christ returns is they don't defile the Sabbath. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 6, "The sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him." So the sons of the Gentiles, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps me or keeps from defiling my Sabbath. So the first step of bringing these foreigners in, spiritual foreigners, appears to be teaching them about the Sabbath, which means we teach them the importance of God's Ten Commandments. "And holds fast my covenant," understands their covenant with God. "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain." That's where that temple is. God will bring them to that temple. "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel, the scattered remnants of the 12 tribes around the earth, says, "Yet I will gather him to him, others besides those who are gathered to him." In other words, all the world brought to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, having their minds open for a new heart and a new life, a new way of looking at everything. But what's the purpose? Let's go over to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3. The purpose for the law that was added a year later hasn't changed. It was added a year after the Israelites were on Mount Sinai because they sinned. They did not understand the consequences of sin. They disobeyed God in every way they could. They had the idolatrous with the golden calf. They had murmuring about the waters of Meribah and other places. God, in fact, says, "These 10 times you have tested me." And indeed, there were 10 very serious rebellions against God during those 40 years in the wilderness. But Galatians chapter 3 and verse 17 says this, "This I say, that the law, which for 430 years later," that's the sacrificial law spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 7, "the law that was given 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ," the covenant that was made with Abraham, confirmed later with his son Isaac and his son Jacob and his adopted sons of Ephraim and Manasseh, at least for the birthright half of it. Verse 19, "What purpose then does it serve?" What purpose does the law serve? What purpose will the sacrifices in the millennium serve? And the work of Zadok, the work of the descendants of Zadok and the other priests who were there. "It was added because of sin," because of transgression. The law was added because people didn't realize the consequences of sin. They didn't realize how serious sin is. And we live in a time of feelings. We live in a time of any standard goes. We live in a time of whatever's right is whatever you think is right. How many high school graduations have you been to in the last 30 years? I've been to a bunch and they all make me sick. You know why? Because the speaker always says, "Find your own standards and live by them." Really? If you set your own standard and then you're tempted because you want to do something contrary, then who are you accountable to? Yourself. It makes no sense. God sets the standards. He does not give us our own options based on our feelings to set our own standards. Well, let's continue. I digress, and I shouldn't be an hour and 48 minutes before I get this done now. Let's continue. "The law was added because of transgressions to teach them the consequence of their sin." The Israelites blatantly sinned against God and thought there would be no response, thought they could do it. They did not understand that sin required blood for atonement. It is only through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ that we can have our sins forgiven, and they will not understand that lesson unless they see the blood of animals spilt and tell them, "This is what your sins caused." How can Hindus, how can Shintoists, how can Buddhists, How can atheists understand the commandments of God and the consequence of sin unless they are taught the same way the Israelites were taught? Let's continue down. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. So the law was a way of keeping them under guard, keeping them reminded of their sins. The book of Hebrews says there was a reminder of their sins year by year, but not a removal of them. So in the future, if we're going to have the same thing happen with all the world, they'll be reminded of their sins and come to the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the only way to have those sins forgiven. Let's continue. When faith comes, or kept for the faith, which would afterwards be revealed. In other words, by faith in Jesus Christ, we no longer have to have a sacrificial system to remind us of the blood that is required for our atonement, because we have accepted on faith the blood of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. Verse 24, critical verse. Therefore the law, meaning the sacrificial law that was added a year after the Ten Commandments. And I'm sure you all, let me digress a minute. Charles, an hour and 49 minutes now. So what happened is this. They got at Mount Sinai. Right away God said, these are my terms of my covenant, the Ten Commandments. The people of Israel said, we agree. Everything God has said we will do. Moses goes up, receives the Ten Commandments, comes down, and then the people of Israel go up, the 70 elders. They all agree. Three times they said, yes, God, we promise. We will do all you say. Moses goes back up the mountain to receive the rest of the covenant, chapters 21 to 23. He comes down 40 days later, and what's going on? The golden calf, people are sinning in every way. Moses breaks the tablets. God moves the tabernacle of Moses, which became the tabernacle of meeting temporarily, out of the camp. Probably a mile. They could see it up on the hill. And God says, I'm not going to dwell with these people. So after about two, three more weeks, Moses goes back up to Mount Sinai and for 40 days fasts and prays and says, God, please come back and dwell with us. It's in the book about chapter 37. Anyway, in Deuteronomy, he rehearses it very well, Deuteronomy chapter 9 and 10. So he comes back. People of Israel said, yes, we will do what God says. He moves back. Moses gets then the commandments for the second time on the day of Pentecost. And it took 9 months then to build the tabernacle, to build all of those items, the fabulous curtains, the fabulous gold plating, all of the ornaments. And so a year later, the tabernacle was raised up and the sacrificial law was given. Did I get that in 1 minute or was that 2 minutes? I'm sorry, Charles. So let's continue here. That's the chronology very quickly in Deuteronomy and the book of Exodus. So the chronology is then the law was a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the law, the sacrificial law, was a teaching tool that sin requires blood and that sin is serious. Sin is not just some small thing. After faith has come, after you understand Christ's sacrifice, you no longer are under a tutor. So as people in the millennium begin to understand that they need a sacrifice, that they need blood to make a propitiation for their sins, they then will be able to understand, because of those sacrifices, what they need to do. We need to ask ourselves, though, where is the world today? Because the world is in a much more serious state than even ancient Israel was. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 16 and verse 5. It's amazing how the world has turned not only against God, but the tremendous animosity against God, the virtual hate, the virtual, just not just the resentment, but the anger that someone would pray or that someone would want to say something in public that God himself says. And, of course, we've seen that with national monuments torn down, with just so many other things I probably can't. There are certain scriptures you can't read in public, especially in other Israelitish nations, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, because if you do, the minister or the pastor will be locked up in jail. Fortunately, in our country, we can still read most of them, but we have to be somewhat cautious. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 5. I heard an angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be. That's the Alpha and the Omega in the Greek. That's the YHWH in the Hebrew. It means exactly the same thing. The one who is, who was, and going to come, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their appropriate or their just due. It is appropriate that God punishes an entire world that is bent on evil. Verse 7, I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, True and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. Now, we've had some scorching fires in the last few months. We had two members in our area, actually three, that came within just a few minutes of that fire burning down their houses. And thankfully, we sent emails out to the entire church in Portland and the Dalles, and the wind stopped, and two fires that were closing in, and all the firefighters left. And they told the Doniers and the Smiths, your house are going to burn because we can't stop it. This fire is too fast. We're going to go back a couple miles and set up a fire line. And so they came to our house and stayed that night, essentially knowing their houses were burned down. At least the Doniers did, and also their daughter. In the morning, we found out the wind stopped right after we sent out that email to the church, and both their houses were spared. If you don't believe in God, come to Portland and talk to some of my members, okay? If you don't believe in God's miracles, we have some very serious miracles. And that Friday morning, we woke up, and Mr. Donier got a deacon in God's church for many years, got word from his son, our house is still standing. Mr. Smith's house is still standing. Mr. Smith's back there if you want to talk to him. We all said, thank God. What a miracle. What a miracle. Because when they went in later, those ashes, those burned timbers were less than a mile on both sides. You know how fire goes. It causes a vortex. It causes wind. And those houses should have been gone. But we're thankful to God that they are still here. So let's continue. Verse 9. Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. They didn't repent. They blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. So God has power over the plagues, but men blaspheme him because of their mindset. We live in a world where blaspheming God is okay. In fact, it's normal. It's taught. After all, we're all just a piece of primordial soup that turned into a frog, that turned into a dinosaur, that turned into us, I suppose. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. But did the pain cause repentance? No. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and they did not need their deeds. This tells us the mindset of people that need a sacrificial system, that need priests and Levites to guide them in the right direction, to teach them first that their conscience has been seared and they better get a new heart, a new conscience. And also Romans 1:28, where God has given them over to a reprobate mind, they're going to have their minds healed, going to have their minds rebuilt because they have gone so far in the way of Balaam and the way of evil. Now, the Apostle James said that we show our faith by our works, our deeds, and our behavior. The society and the world are headlong engaged in dead works, actions, and deeds that lead to death. Should not be so among the people of God. But now let's look at the history of Zadok, this Levite who is called out for a very special blessing in the millennium. It begins in Exodus chapter 28. Let's go to Exodus chapter 28. As God originally in this part, remember we are just not long after the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 1. God gives a personal calling to five men to be high priests. Verse 1. Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Four men were called by God. Four sons and their father were called by God to serve as the high priest who could go into that Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood at the very base of where Jesus Christ himself, the one who became Christ, would be sitting. Notice, verse 2, you shall make holy garments for Aaron, for your brother, for glory and beauty. The first qualification was they had to have holy garments. Have you ever heard of white linen being the righteousness of the saints? Have you ever heard of the new robe or the new clothing that God wants to give us in a spiritual sense? So they put on holy garments for glory and for beauty. Garments were made by the Spirit of God. Notice, you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, for whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. The holy garments for those who are serving as priests of God are made by the Spirit of God. It is through God's help that we are able to overcome sin, we are able to understand, we are able to heed that calling and someday be clothed completely with garments of righteousness. It is not of our own doing. It is something God is doing for us, but we have to make our own effort also. So the garments are made by the Spirit of God working with the artisans. Now let's go over to Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10. Same chapter in Isaiah that we were at before, but 61 and verse 10. Just to make a point here, that it is God who clothes us with the garments of salvation. Just like Aaron and his four sons were to be clothed with garments of beauty and for glory. One of our goals is to seek for glory and for spiritual beauty. Isaiah chapter 61, let's look in verse 10. That's what I want. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. This verse has been put to music several times in a beautiful way. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation and covered me with the robe of righteousness. We ought to be praying that God would clothe us with righteousness, would clothe us with these spiritual garments. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and a bride adorns herself with jewels. The bride of Christ is said to be adorned with jewels. There's a verse in Revelation that says, in the day when I make up my jewels, I'm sorry, I think it's in Malachi, when I make up my jewels, Revelation does talk about the jewels, though, that adorn the New Jerusalem, that is the abode of the resurrected family of God. So as a bride adorns herself with jewels, as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, you plant, but it's a magic from God almost that causes things to grow. So the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. So it's going to come a time, hopefully soon, when that will come to pass, when righteousness, not evil, will dominate the news, when righteousness, not harm, not hurt, will dominate everything that is done politically, administratively, and in daily life in this world. And let's go back to Leviticus chapter 10, because the sons of Aaron received the highest calling a person could have at that time. But how well did it work out? How well did Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, how did they acknowledge that God had called them and given them a very special job? Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. They didn't want to take the time to do it God's way. God had a little, it's about an 18-inch square, about 40-inch high altar called the altar of incense that was in front of this big curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. God started that fire with lightning. That fire was to be continually kept going with the seven oil lamps. And whenever that fire had to be restarted, it had to be God's fire. But Nadab and Abihu thought, you know, we got fire here at home, you know. We got fire here at home. We got little fire pits. Let's just take some of our own fire. After all, it's only fire. What did God do? Verse 2, fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They thought they could worship God their way. They could make changes. Human reason, I can do it my way. After all, God's kind of, you know, why does he give us these rules? Ever since the church began to break up in the 90s, what have we heard? Independence of every kind, doctrines of every kind. People modifying the truth of God to suit their own needs because, after all, they thought it was okay, just like Nadab and Abihu thought it was okay. We have a world full of people who are worshiping God their own way, thinking it's okay. After all, they have feelings. How many silly arguments have we heard? The two worst doctrinal heresies in the New Testament are what? You've read your New Testament. The first was Phariseeism. Paul had to write Galatians and other books saying, don't go back to being Pharisees. What do we have today? Rampant. What's been rampant since 30 years ago? Pharisee ideas. Jesus Christ said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and his works you will do. Why do people want to go back to doing that? The second heresy is the nature of God. Read the books of John, all five of them. He who denies Jesus Christ came in the flesh and denies God the Father is an antichrist. 1 John chapter 2. Yet in our time, we've had more and more doctrines, more and more false teachings about a false God the Father, a false Jesus Christ who has almost no role And people have fallen for it. The same heresies as they had in the first century, and people fell for then. No one, to my knowledge, has yet taught that Jesus is a phantom. That's probably coming, because that's in the book of Jude. Don't think you can use your human reason, mold and shape God's ways to your own ideas, and somehow come out ahead. Notice what happened, Nadab and Abihu. Fire went out from God and devoured them. What did God say? Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, those who come near me, by them I must be regarded as holy. My words, my teachings, my precepts, my instructions as to how you worship me must be regarded as holy, not options to be changed at your own whim. I've lost good friends this last year through heresy. You have too. Why? Because they openly violate two very important verses in the Bible that we have historically never obeyed like we should. I'll talk about those later. Let's continue. God says, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. He didn't defend his sons. What happened, though? Did God say, well, you know, take Nadab and Abihu out, give them a good burial, you know, honor them, they were called to be priests, so just made a few little mistakes. No, what did God say about them? Let's come down a little bit farther here, Leviticus chapter 10, verse 4. Moses called Mishnah and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the son of Aaron, and said, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads. In other words, don't mourn for these brothers of yours, nor tear your clothes, lest you die, and the wrath come upon all the people. So they were carried without the camp and dumped. Who else is carried without the camp? The Azazel goat, who represents Satan the devil and has the sins of Israel put on him on the Day of Atonement. These men joined Satan because of their own human reasoning, wanting to worship God their way, not the way God said to do it. You stop and think about it, just using a different fire is a whole lot less serious than so many of the things we've seen go on today in the last 20 or 30 years. But human reason is what it is. The story continues in Numbers chapter 25. In Numbers chapter 25, the people are following the advice of Balaam. Balaam, as you know, refused to do what God told him to do. The donkey talked to him. It's an interesting story. Kids always love the story being read. Numbers chapter 25 and verse 1. Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They were enticed by Balaam, who later was killed by Joshua when he crossed into the promised land and found him. Verse 4. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord. They killed them, then hung them up on stakes or on trees, out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be taken away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who have joined to Baal Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman. Isn't she pretty? He probably said. In the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of Israel, blatant, open sin, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle. Did everybody think it was okay? After all, it's an HBO film. We could watch it. Well, maybe it's Netflix, and, you know, you just kind of fast forward through these bad scenes, or, you know, we've all seen that before. We know it's wrong. We don't have, even though those things come into our mind, just a little bit of porno on the internet. They all tolerated sin. Except one guy. What was his name? When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. He didn't mind killing a beautiful girl who was in sin, bringing a plague down from God. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. Now what starts here next is a very interesting story. Verse 11, verse 10, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. So Phinehas is a grandson of Aaron. His father was Eleazar, the third son of Aaron, the oldest one now still living. He has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. He saved the people of Israel. Verse 12, what happened to him? Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, a covenant of peace between this man, Phinehas, and God. And it shall be to him, notice, his descendants after him, a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. He earned, because of his zeal for God, an everlasting priesthood. And he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. So here we have a covenant. And lo and behold, a number of generations later, we find a man named Zadok being born, who happened to be a descendant of Phinehas and a claimant to this covenant, this promise from God. Let's look at some of his history. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Let's begin in verse 28. Zadok's history, especially with regards to how he served King David, is profound and contains some great lessons for us. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 28. Zadok, a young man, a valiant warrior, and from his father's house, 22 captains. So he was a valiant warrior, meaning he had a fighting spirit. He was zealous for doing what was right. Let's drop over to chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, is David built houses for himself in the city of David. He prepared a place for the Ark of God. He prepared a place that he wanted to bring the Ark of God to so he could worship God in the right way. Then David said, no one may carry the Ark of God but the Levites. Now what had happened is a man named Uzzah had brought the Ark in at David's command on a cart. The cart started to wobble. Uzzah puts his hand on the Ark, on the cart, and Uzzah died. David left the Ark sit right there. He said, we're doing something wrong. Let's find out what it was. So he went and prayed about it. He consulted with the priest at that time. He said, okay, there is a right way to do things. See, the key here is a right way to do things, not just using our own ideas and our own thoughts, our own rationale. So David said, no one may carry the ark but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God. And so what Levite do you suppose David chose to oversee the bringing of the ark back up to Jerusalem? I'll give you three guesses, and the first two don't count. Verse 11, David called for Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Apparently, Abiathar may have been his father or his grandfather. And for the Levites, gives them names. And he says to them in verse 12, you are the heads of the fathers, houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God to Israel, to the place that I have prepared. For because we didn't do it, he uses the word here, you, as an inclusive term, did not do it right the first time, the Lord broke out against us. So David was trusted to bring the Ark of God up after the death of Uzzah. David knew it had to be done correctly. David's life was a challenge. Let's go back to 2 Samuel chapter 15, the account of Absalom's rebellion. This is perhaps the greatest trial and also the greatest evidence of Zadok's life. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, in verse 13, Absalom is guilty of treason. Absalom has been plotting behind his father's back to gather people behind him. He blows the trumpets and announces he is now king. David, not wanting to have an open battle in the city of Jerusalem with his son, decides to escape, and so he leaves Jerusalem, heads out to the Judean wilderness, and it's a very, very difficult time. The future of Israel is very much threatened. 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 13, a messenger came to David, this is after he's fleeing, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. So they left very quickly. And God and David gave them a chance to stay or to leave if they wanted to. So we have David here in a very, very difficult time during this time of Absalom's rebellion. Drop down a little bit farther. Verse 22, David said to Ittai, go and cross over. Then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. And all the country wept. They were crying. There was a big parade of people leaving Jerusalem with David. They were all crying. All the people crossed over. And the king himself also crossed the brook Kidron, which is to the east of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. and all the people crossed over. And there was Zadok, so Zadok went with him, and all the Levites with him bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. Zadok did not want the Ark of God's Covenant to fall into the hands of a rebel. And so he went with him. They brought down the Ark of God. Notice what David said, verse 25. The king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. A virtual suicide mission. If he goes back into Jerusalem after supporting David, and there's a war going on, a battle going on, Zadok would certainly be executed. The king said to Zadok, carry the Ark back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of God, he will bring me back and will show it, and both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no delight in you, here I am, let him good to me as it seems too good. In other words, I might die, but you might die too, Zadok. So the king said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? In other words, he was the one that had the ephod on, that had the colored stones, where they would ask of God an answer. And you would think that he would want the high priest who had the ephod with him, but he didn't. He said, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you. In other words, you can be a spy for me. Verse 28, see, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Suicide mission. Took courage to do what his king said to do. But he went forth because he was a man of conviction, a man of courage, a man who was going to support his king no matter what. And my guess was he also knew God would bring this about for good. Over in chapter 18, this is kind of an interesting sidelight. In chapter 18, the battle's taken place. Absalom has died. And there is a runner whose name is Cushai, who is given either a little scroll with the news in it or simply told what to say to King David as a messenger of good news. So in 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 11, Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him, and why did you not strike him to the ground? Well, we all know, of course, that he was finally struck to the ground. But in verse 20, Joab said, actually, let's look at verse 19. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. So this is Zadok's teenage son, probably 16, 18 years old. Said, let me run now and take the news to the king, how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not take the news this day, for you shall not take the news another, you shall take the news another's day, but the day you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. And Joab said to the Cushite, go and tell the king that you have what you have seen. So the Cushite, whose actual name was Cushi, bowed down and ran. So Cushai is the official messenger. Now the messenger of good news would receive a financial reward. The king would give him gold or silver or a position. So Cushai runs as fast as he can. Verse 22, Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, please, whatever happens, let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news? You're not authorized to give the news. But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he thought, well, you know, the Cushite's got lots of yards ahead of him. Nothing's going to happen. But verse 24, David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up in the roof over the gate to the wall, lifted his eyes and looked, and there was a man running alone. And the watchman cried to the king, said, well, there's someone running alone. There is news. And he came rapidly and drew near. Then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, well, there's another man running. So he saw Cushai and he saw the son of Zadok, who was Ahimaaz. And the king said, he also brings news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man. How did the king know that Ahimaaz was a good man, that Zadok had raised a good son? Well, he just did. He comes with good news. And Ahimaaz called out, he was able to outrun Cushai. And he said, all is well. He bowed down with his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? Ahimaaz could have said, no, Absalom's dead, and asked for a reward of money. What did he say? He said, well, I don't know. I just saw there was a great tumult. Because he was an honest man, a man of integrity. It just tells us that Zadok trained his children to have character. and not to compromise because of a financial reward. There was one final task for Zadok, and it does have millennial implications. 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 24. His loyalty and his trustworthiness were known by all. Another very difficult, challenging time. Adonijah, an earlier son of David, proclaimed himself to be king. Another rebellion against the throne of David, you might say. And David, of course, understood why those things took place. David trusted Zadok to make sure his son Solomon would be set on the throne properly. 1 Kings chapter 1, let's look in verse 24. Nathan said, O my lord king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me? In other words, have you appointed Adonijah to be the next king? For he's gone down today, has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of the army. They were all supposed to come proclaim Adonijah king, and Abiathar the priest, and look, they are eating and drinking before him, and they're saying, long live King Adonijah. So David knew this was a rebellion. Notice who Adonijah did not invite to the rebellion. He has not invited me, nor your servant Zadok the priest, nor Benaniah the son of Jehoiada, nor your servant Solomon. And of course, you know the rest of the story. David called Bathsheba and swore to her that her son would sit on the throne, Solomon would. And so Solomon then was sat on the throne as Zadok and all of his compatriots made sure that would take place. Down in verse 34, let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, long live King Solomon. The details of the story are very interesting because it shows how David waited until Zadok had the entire city of Jerusalem and all Israel ready to proclaim him king, and he came back as a victor to great acclamation because of what Zadok did. It's like when Jesus Christ returns and is set on his throne, there's going to be great acclamation by those who are his followers. Let's go back now to Isaiah chapter 61 again, because it very plainly says that God is calling you to be a priest. You are going to be a priest, which means you represent him, you teach about him to vast multitudes who have never heard, vast multitudes who have to learn that sin is wrong, have to learn the Ten Commandments, have to learn that their evil they've been doing is not acceptable in God's eyes. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Jesus Christ read this at his home synagogue in Nazareth, which you can still see if you go there. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty or freedom to the captives. Those who are held captive by sin and evil are now free. And the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable, the year when God would accept people. Acceptable year of the Lord. And the day of vengeance of our God. That day is coming. We're not into it yet, but the day of vengeance of God is coming. To comfort all who mourn, to give them beauty for ashes and the joy, oil of joy for mourning. Verse 4 says, they shall rebuild the old ruins. We've talked about that this week. They shall raise up the former desolations, cities that have been destroyed and desolate. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Verse 6 says, you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Human reason notwithstanding, this is true. God's word cannot fail. Jesus Christ said, you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles. You shall help Gentile nations, foreign nations, learn about God. Notice, in their glory you shall boast. You'll be proud of your 10 cities, as Mr. Miller assured us we will all have. You'll be proud of those people as they learn from God. So are you a priest like Zadok? Well, there's a few checklist items I'm going to go through here in the time we have left. Number one, Zadok's ancestors, the priests, received a special calling from God. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. The fact that you are here shows you've been called by God. The only question is, are you going to respond properly and enthusiastically to it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." So God chose us before he even laid the foundation of the world. He chose that he would have a church and a family. So you have a calling from God. Checklist number one, check yes. You have a calling. Number two, the priests were to be clothed with garments of glory and beauty by the Holy Spirit of God. Let's go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. Romans chapter 2 and verse 7. I can't do any more checking for you. You have to do your own checking now because the rest of them are up to you. Romans 2 and verse 7 says, "Eternal life to those who by patient continuing in well-doing seek for glory," remember, garments of glory, garments of honor, and immortality. So are you patiently enduring and doing good and seeking for God's glory and God's honor? That's the second thing all the descendants of Zadok did that we have record of. Number three, do you carefully follow God's laws and worship as God's word says to? You don't dabble in strange fire. Go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. There's lots of strange fire out there. You can hear it all over the airwaves. It's out there on all sorts of websites. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." You might say it's not as interesting as strange fire. This guy's got some new ideas, and oh, they sound really cool. Really? We never heard them in the last 60 years or 80 years. We've gone through the scriptures. I've been studying God's word for 51 years diligently. There aren't many new ideas in there that I haven't discovered. God has some new one for me, which he hasn't, but I sure have known a lot of people that have found things there that weren't there before, and they trot off with a few followers, and the rest of us hold fast and continue doing the job that God has given us. So here it says in 1 Thessalonians very plainly that we are stand fast to the traditions which we've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. So can you put a check mark there that you haven't offered strange fire? You haven't decided you could worship God your way because after all it's easier. We'll see. Now we'll get down to some real stepping on toes, important checklist items. You will not abide blatant sin in your environment. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. We live in a world of darkness, a world of evil, a world where the entertainment system is constantly throwing evil and sin and argument, things against us. They use humor to try to get people to turn away or to ridicule God's truth and what is right. Ephesians 5 and verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." What kind of entertainment do you watch? What kind of things do you look at on the internet? What is your casual conversation about? Do we allow the unfruitful works of darkness to get a toehold into our mind? Once evil gets parking space in your head, you are in big trouble because it never lets go. It takes a miracle with God's Holy Spirit and you beseeching God for that to get it out. Even as the Apostle Paul said, "I daily beat my body into subjection that I might be able to attain the kingdom of God." I can tell you as a camp director that this is more of a challenge every year. Our society is changing. The worldview that they're teaching our youth is absolutely contrary to what we all have come to learn, to love, and be a part of. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Oh, did I say I was going to step on some toes? Okay. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. One time I actually was going to write a letter in the church administration, this is many, many years ago, and ask them if this one verse we had an official policy to disobey. This is one verse in the Bible I never see obeyed. I see it disobeyed a lot. So do we have a policy? Am I as a minister allowed to read this verse? And I was joking, you know, being sarcastic because my wife says I shouldn't be. But 1 Corinthians 5:11, "I've written to you not to keep company with anyone who calls himself a brother, who was sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater teaching falsehood or a reviler or a drunkard, not to even eat with a person. How many times I've heard people say, well, I'm going to go ahead and have dinner with them because I know they're having trouble. No, they're not. They're committing adultery, living in sin, or they're teaching heresy and sending out emails to the rest of the church. Look at this website. Oh, it's got all this stuff on it. No, it's wrong. You don't eat with them. You don't fellowship with them. Very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. We have ignored this verse to our own peril. Titus 3 and verse 10, we won't turn to it, simply says, when you've tried to admonish a heretic first and second time, reject him. God doesn't care if you have feelings. We're all to stand before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, and when he says, why did you disobey this verse? You can't say, well, I had a feeling that if I went over and talked to them, that we could still be friends. Jesus Christ will say, I don't care about your feelings. I care about my laws. I care about what I told you to do and how to live because it protects my family. But we live in a time of feelings. And as a pastor, I've sat and listened to people explain to me with their feelings, and their feelings told them disobey God because their feelings were more important. They are not more important. You better be teaching your children their feelings are not the basis for right and wrong. They are not the Ten Commandments of feelings. They're the Ten Commandments of God. You can do that checklist. I don't know how you've lived your life, but you can check it off or leave it blank. Number five, you are a person of valor, courage, and strength to do God's will, the will of your king. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Jesus Christ told his disciples, it will not be easy. This is not a call to a vacation in a motorhome. This is not a fishing trip. This is a very challenging vocation you have been called to. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Know how to obey God no matter what happens in your life. Verse 17, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. We haven't quite had that happen yet, but Jesus Christ's words are true. No doubt it's going to come. Number six, are you known for truth, integrity, loyalty, and wisdom? The Zadokites were. When David had to have someone to do things the right way, he called on Zadok and his sons. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but you be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He who has this hope within him makes himself pure. Remember those famous words? Are you an example? Would you be like Zadok if someone gives your name? Say, wow, what a good example he is in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And I know people like this. We had two of them get married just right before the COVID thing hit this year. Two people I dearly loved and adored. I was so thrilled to see them get married later in life, and because I just know them both so well for many, many, many years. And this verse applies to them. They're great examples, great servants, great love, great examples of faith. What a wonderful thing it is when people follow what God says. So that's quality number six. But there's one more. The seventh quality of Zadok. Very important. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44. When it comes right down to it, why did God choose the Zadokites for perhaps the most important job in the first part of the millennium? It's right here. Ezekiel chapter 44, beginning in verse 5. The Lord said to me, Son of man, mark well, see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances, the laws of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. There will be physical descendants of Israel, and they will see and hear these words from God, no more abominations. For when you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house, when you offered my food, the fat of the blood, and then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. He's saying, this is how the Israelites worship me. It was wrong. Christ even told him that you're following the traditions of men, not the laws of God. You made the laws of God of no effect. Verse 8, you have not kept my charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of them. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart or in flesh shall enter my sanctuary. So those who enter the sanctuary in the millennium are going to be those who are converted. Verse 10, the Levites who went away from me. Most of the Levites abandoned God's calling, abandoned his truth. When Israel went astray, who strayed away from me, from their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. It says they can still minister in the sanctuary. They can still carry around all sorts of carcasses. They can carry around, do cleanup work. They can do some of the physical things, but they will not be able to come into the sanctuary. Verse 15, the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary, when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me to minister to me. They shall stand before me to offer the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. The sons of Zadok kept loyal to God when everybody else became sinners, became embroiled in evil. So the final responsibility you have as a priest to be like Zadok is to stay away from the society, the evils. Make sure that you are not becoming a part of all that is embroiling our society today. We are living in a land where the church is at risk. You know, the words in Daniel are very, very, I think, a strong warning that many would be scattered. I think it's interesting that two of Aaron's sons fell back, lost their calling, and in the parable of the 10 virgins, half fall back. So the question is, will you remain loyal as the Zadokites did? What about if others turn away? Go back over to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. There's so much in the book of Daniel condensed into so few words. Wish there were so many more details like there are in chapter 11. But Daniel chapter 11, verse 35. Let's start in verse 33. This is a very important verse. Those of the people who understand shall instruct many. There will be the truth of God being taught. Many who understand are going to instruct many others. I hope that's everyone in this room. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame and captivity and plundering. It will be a difficult time. When they fall, though, they shall be aided with help. There will be a special help from God. Verse 35, some of them of understanding shall fall to refine them. The challenges are to make them perfect, to make their garments of glory and beauty white, so they have they can qualify to be in that bride of Christ, having made themselves ready. And it says, and to make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the time appointed. God says it is still going to happen. And over in chapter 12, verse 7, just one page over, I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river. He held up his right hand and his left hand, a symbol that it's all over. It's kind of like a referee saying, okay, time out, or the game's over. You know that symbol if you're a referee or a line judge. I heard the man who raised his right hand and his left hand, and he swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be accomplished. We don't know what that means, except it doesn't mean anything good. It doesn't mean we're all going to stay together and the truth is going to be an easy ride into God's kingdom. It just says the power of the people is shattered. It doesn't mean the people are shattered, but their power is. We know those days are coming, but there's also a very beautiful promise in here. Let's look down back up in verse 3. During this time, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. They are priests who have on garments for glory and for beauty. They have chosen to obey God the right way, not their own way. They've been a good example. They have rejected this society when all the society went around them. They held fast to the job that God gave them. They were obedient to the end. Like it says in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, these all obtained a good report. Hopefully that will be said of each one of us today. So those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Today, those who are going to be priests of God later are doing all they can to turn many to righteousness, and they shall shine like the stars forever and ever. Are you a Zadok?